Turn, please, to Nehemiah chapter 8. There's a sense in which we are in the calm before the storm. And I say the storm, it's not like there's something terrible coming, but we're just in a joyfully busy season as a church. This next Sunday, we'll be observing Pure Religion Sunday. We introduced it a year ago, and just a reminder to us, as we are growing in our own walk with Christ and as we're ministering, we want to be aware of those who are less fortunate and so needy. And James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled in the sight of God is to visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction, and then to keep yourself unspotted from the world. And it's very fitting. This week, I don't know if you noticed on your way in, but Jared and Becca Lewis brought to church with them baby Gabriel. And what a joy that God has so worked in their lives and burdened their hearts and given them peace and then opened doors for them and provided for them. And we welcome a new part of this body. You want to be praying for them, and we pray that there would be similar opportunities and ministries in the years ahead. We also want to focus not only on the needs of orphans, but on the needs of widows, as James 1:27, and uses kind of those pulls, the youngest and needy, and then maybe older and needy, but they're pulls of just needy humanity all around us. So look forward to next week. And then we have Conrad and Biwe coming to preach, and very, very excited about that on the first week in October. And when we have guest preachers, we're not trying to, you know, just get someone famous or a big name. We're trying to get people who are examples of faithful ministry of the word. And what they have in common, regardless of where they come from, is they preach the word faithfully and conscientiously. And Conrad and Biwe is another one of those, and the Lord has blessed his ministry. He'll be exciting to hear in a couple of weeks. And then we have our 50th anniversary, and then we have our family conference, and there's just a lot going on. So avail yourselves of those many opportunities. I'm taking a break from the Gospel of Luke just to kind of lean in toward our 50th anniversary celebration and talk about some key facets of church life. Last week, we looked at Antioch and an Antioch vision for ministry here, but not only here, but seeing that expand beyond our reach. And that's been kind of a legacy of Killian Hill during its entire existence. You talk about the legacy of Killian Hill. You know, there are so many ways that you could define that, and a big part of that is missions. Church has been exemplary in its care for those who have suffered among us. We rally to people, but I think a big part of our legacy, maybe the primary legacy of our church for the last 50 years, is quantified for us in our purpose statement. Killian Hill Baptist Church exists for the purpose of scripturally glorifying God, edifying believers, and evangelizing the lost. We summarize that in three words. We have exaltation and evangelism and edification. But the word I want to focus on this morning is the word scripturally. In the DNA of Killian Hill Baptist Church since its founding, before I was alive, for many years has been the teaching of the scriptures, that we seek not to do these things, not to exalt the Lord and reach the lost and build up the body just through human ingenuity or our best ideas, but we do it scripturally. We do it with our eyes on the Bible. In fact, a theme for the church for many years was it was a Bible teaching center. I think it was something like a Bible teaching center in Northeast Atlanta. Killian Hill is a Bible teaching center. Now, it's more than that, but it's not less than that. We're here to study the Bible. I'm so thankful for our church. And I don't speak with congratulations of how wonderful we are. You know, we'll write a new hymn instead of "How Great Thou Art." We'll sing "How Great We Are." Now, that's not what we want to do, but we do want to rejoice and not take for granted that we have a church that is unapologetically, unabashedly committed to the Scriptures. We gather together for worship and we read the Scriptures and we sing the Scriptures and we pray the Scriptures and we preach the Scriptures and we teach the Scriptures. And this morning we have the Lord's table where we kind of picture the Scriptures, and the Word is at the center of who we are. We are more than a Bible teaching center, but we're not less than a Bible teaching center. This church is committed to the absolute authority and sufficiency of the Bible. And it's been that way for our existence by the grace of God. And honestly, much of that has to do not only with the faithful leaders God has had here serving in different offices, but much of that, for roughly two-thirds of our existence, that was the focus of Pastor Mike Riley. And Mike Riley was a minister of the Word, relentlessly teaching the Scriptures. You never had to wonder where he was getting ideas for his sermons. I look forward to having a reunion in a few weeks, and Mike Riley will be with us among other staff members. We owe such a debt of gratitude to people who are unwaveringly committed to the Scriptures. That's what we have been, and by God's grace, that's what we will continue to be. And so, I thought that I would preach this message on our anniversary Sunday and going a different direction for that one, but today I want to rejoice just in the power of the Word of God. So Nehemiah chapter 8 is where we're reading, and we'll have to move through it quickly, but to get a running start, the year is 445 BC. In your Old Testament history, God's people had been exiled and Jerusalem had been plundered and destroyed in three waves, 605, 597, 586 BC. Go into captivity in Babylon. But then the Persian king Cyrus, as prophesied, allowed the people to return about 70 years later in 539 BC, and that happened under Zerubbabel. And then Nehemiah also returned to build the wall. Remember, he had been the king's cupbearer, but he was grieved at the state of Jerusalem. So he comes back to Jerusalem to build up the wall. And that project took only 52 days. So you think about the plot of the book of Nehemiah, you say, what's the building of the wall? Well, the building of the wall happens in Nehemiah 1 through 6. And then you have Nehemiah 7 through 13. Over half of the book continues after the building of the wall. And essentially, you have this in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's plot is twofold. You have the building of the wall under Nehemiah, the eventual governor of Jerusalem. So you have brick and mortar. Famously, you have the sword and the trowel, one in each hand, if you'll remember that. But then you have the building of the people, and this is under Ezra, the scribe and the priest. And here you have not a sword and trowel and brick and mortar, but you have the teaching of the Bible. And we see that especially exemplified in Nehemiah chapter 8, building up God's people. Building up God's people with the Word of God. Let's stand together and read Nehemiah chapter 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, I believe it's page 403. This is the Word of God. Let's hear it together. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early in the morning until midday, long, long time reading the Scriptures. Early in the morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand, he says a second time. The ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law, and Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose, and beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Messiah on his right hand, and Padiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hisham, oh mercy, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, the men mentioned in verses 7, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, who helped the people to understand the law. Read that again. Who helped the people understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly. They gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing already, for this is a day holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. They found written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And then they proclaimed it and published it in all the towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. It's the word of God from Old Testament history, and it has so much application for us. Let's study it together. Please be seated. Four major points from our passage this morning that we need to touch on briefly. The first is this: God's people must revere God's word, to respect it, to honor it, to have a sense of awe when we're handling the Bible. Even the idea that we're standing for reading, not that we always legalistically have to do that, but there's a point at which, God, you're speaking, and we stand in your presence to listen to you. The first six verses of our passage show a reverence for the word, and there's several things that indicate that. The people desired God's word. I love how the Bible has the people actually initiating this. They are the ones that are saying to Ezra the scribe, "Come and read the law to us." So they gathered together to hear it all morning long, and then multiple times throughout the following weeks. And we have men, women, and children, specifically men, women, and those who could understand. Did you notice how many times the word understand was emphasized in the text? Again, they're calling for it to be read for them, but they didn't only desire it, they honored it. Literally, they exalted it. When I say they exalted it, here they are, they're standing out of respect as it's being read to them for hour after hour. They're standing and listening. And the preacher, the reader, is on a pulpit. And we don't know exactly what it looked like. You know, maybe a combination. We have a platform and we have a pulpit. And you say, "Well, you know, that's just furniture. It doesn't matter." It does matter. They actually are giving the word a place of prominence in their midst. If you look at church history, there was a time when the reformers brought the Bible back to the central place, even in the church building. The pulpit had kind of been moved to the side, and the altar was in the center. So the place where the Mass was held and Jesus was supposedly re-offered, that was the central place, the hocus-pocus place. And then the preaching or the reading would be at the side. And the reformers said, no, the pulpit needs to be in the middle because God has spoken through his word and we gather to listen. And so we exalt the word when it's preached. In fact, many churches today say, well, we have the worship time, by which they mean music, and then we have the preaching time. This, what's happening right now, is worship. It's worship because we're saying, God, we want to know what you have to say. And there's times where we express ourselves to God in song and in prayer, and that's good. But I wonder if the height of worship isn't speaking to God, but listening to God. God, you've spoken, and you have our attention. So even in the layout of the church, you know, personally, I'm not going to die on this hill, but even the idea of a big, robust pulpit as opposed to, you know, a bar stool or as opposed to like a lectern that's clear. And, you know, there's a point at which there is authority coming from even the presentation in a room that we're speaking the word of God. People are honoring it. They're attentive to it. It says that they gave attention, that they focused, they listened, and they responded to it. Part of their response was saying, amen. I love that. Okay, I wish we had more of that. Amen. You know, some of you, as I preach, there is at least some encouragement, like, you know, quietly nodding your head in agreement because of our church culture being so, you know, conservative. But a sense of which, when you're hearing the truth, it's like, yes, in my heart, I agree. I affirm that. I love this truth. There's a couple nodders over here. Thank you. There's two kinds of nodding. Sometimes it's like a wake up nod, but a nod of affirmation. Amen. They raise their hands, but then immediately it says they bow down. So you have this exultant response, but then you have this humble response. They gave reverence to the word of God. But that's not enough. We move to the next few verses. It's not enough to revere the word as though it is, you know, some good luck charm. You know, this is like garlic to keep the devil away, to keep bad things away. No, we don't just hold on to this as a relic. God's people must understand God's word, and that's a major focus of this passage. We have the value of Bible reading. See, what you have here is you have the Bible being read, and then later you have the Bible being explained. But just the reading of Scripture is valuable. Paul tells Timothy to not neglect the reading of the Word, the public reading of the Word. You should be reading your Bible as a family. You should be reading the Bible in your daily devotions. But there still is something powerful about God's people meeting together to read Scripture. And some of this is lost because, you know, it used to be not everyone had the Word of God in their hands, so they had to come together to listen. And they would open a scroll or they'd read. And now, you know, you have it in your home, you have it on your phone, and it's ubiquitous. Praise God for that. But the public reading of Scripture is still powerful. You know, I felt like Brandon's handling of the Scripture reading today, it's like you got a mini sermon. You're learning from John 15 and its context, and then it speaks with power. And then we have the Bible in songs and prayers, and then we have the Bible again. I love the reading of the Word. I tell young preachers, read a lot of Scripture. You've heard me say, it's the only part of the sermon you're certain you're getting right. Read the Bible. I don't like it when people say, well, I have a long message, so we're going to kind of dispense with the reading of the Word. There's some audacity. I think what I have to say is more important than what the Bible says. No, just read the Scriptures. Bible reading is an event, not a segue. I shared with you, you know, I like the idea of using a verse of Scripture between songs to kind of point our attention. What's coming up is this, and Pastor Greg did that effectively this morning. But the idea that, you know, we're not going to have Scripture reading, we'll have a couple verses between songs. Now, the Bible's not a segue. There is a point at which when nothing else is happening and we're just reading the Bible, that's powerful. It's a good thing. Thank God for a clear translation. I don't have time to unpack this, but part of reading the Bible and understanding it, that people understood, is that we have clear translations. You don't have to study like an old language to understand the scriptures. You just hear it and understand it. I love the King James Version, but I'm so glad that my job as a pastor is not to get up for 20 minutes and tell you what those words mean. Let's just cut to the chase, understand what you read in today's English, and we really are indebted to William Tyndale. He's translating the scriptures into English, and the Pope refuses him. He says, "You're not allowed to do that." And he says, "I defy the Pope. If I have my way, a common plowboy will know the scriptures better than the Pope." We want to understand this. So we have the blessing of good translations. But then after the Bible reading, we have the value of Bible preaching and teaching. And you have this description of them. The Levites go out. So the word is proclaimed, but then the Levites go out and in small groups, they explain it. They tell of its context. They tell of its meaning. The goal of preaching and teaching is accuracy and clarity, not novelty. You know, if you're coming up with something that nobody's seen, that's a bad thing. Okay, there's a point at which I love reading the commentaries of dead people because the Bible hasn't changed, and thank God for the insights of people from a couple hundred years ago. I pray when I preach, God, help me to communicate your word with accuracy and with clarity. You see that in 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul says when he preached, he didn't do it in demonstration of man's wisdom or excellent speech or manipulation, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your confidence would rest in the word, not in a man. It's all about the word, the word, the word. Here we are celebrating 50 years of ministry. And at the same time, in California this year, John MacArthur celebrated 50 years as pastor of Grace Community Church. He just did all 50 himself. But all over campus, they have these banners that say, "The word did the work." You know, MacArthur's saying, "Hey, it wasn't me. It wasn't the power of personality or eloquence. It's the word, the word, the word." And what he has done for 50 years is he would say, unleashing the word one verse at a time. The power is in the word. I love in this passage, you actually have what Paul describes in Acts 20:20. He says, "I taught you publicly and from house to house." You have public ministry, but then you have small groups where we get together and say, "Now, let's discuss that. Let's explain it. Do you understand it? Do you have questions?" All exemplified in this passage. God's people must revere the word and understand it. Muller has a great commentary on this passage in a book on worship. He says, "This remarkable text presents a portrait of expository preaching. Once the text was read, it was carefully explained to the congregation. Ezra did not stage an event or orchestrate a spectacle. He simply and carefully proclaimed the word of God." Okay, it's not an event with a light show and a fog machine and, you know, shock and awe. It's just Bible, Bible, Bible. I was joking with some young people in our orientation class and saying, "You know, what are you doing here? This is so old-fashioned. We teach the Bible for a long time. You know, you should go to some hipster church." And I'm teasing them, but you have young people, they don't want a spectacle. In fact, I think you have a lot of people that are so sick of those spectacles that they're actually coming back and saying, "I just want a church that teaches us the Bible." Matt is nodding, giving his silent amen. Matt's testimony is, came to Killian Hill, and they heard the Bible, and they said, "We found our church. We're home," because it's the Bible. Nothing creative. Just give us the word. It says further, the expositor, the preacher, is not an explorer who returns to tell tales of the journey, but a guide who leads the people into the text and teaches the arts of Bible study and interpretation, even as he demonstrates the same. You are learning to read the Bible when you hear good preaching and teaching. You're learning to do your own Bible study because there's not some magic that this that this particularly ingenious guy is displaying. And you say, man, I never would have got that. You ought to be saying, everything you said, I see it right there in the text. You know, we look at this verse and explain it. Nothing teaches you to read the Bible better than solid teaching. So we seek to revere it, but also to understand it. Quickly, God's people must further delight in God's word. It is not, you know, something that's miserable but good for you. No, it's honey. It's sweet. It's our delight. It's our joy. More precious than silver or gold or diamonds. See, preaching and hearing in our text is emotive. The people not only said amen or nodded their head or raised their hands, but they were filled with emotion, and part of that was sorrow. They actually hear the word preached and they weep. And why are they weeping? Are they happy? Yeah, they're grateful. And they're weeping for joy, but they're also burdened, and they're also convicted, and they're just in awe. And there's a movement where for a while they can't even speak, and they swallow hard, and they're moved by the scriptures. That's where a church like ours can't be so conservative that we hear the truth and we just like, you know, that's accurate. I affirm that true. You should be moved. It's dangerous when emotion leads intellect. Emotion shouldn't lead understanding. But understanding the scripture should pull your emotions so you understand it and your heart wells up within you. You've heard me tell of Brenda Saylor singing a song. She said, Pastor, I tried to raise my hand. It just wouldn't go up. And I said, man, I'm so glad that your heart was moved. Don't pull a muscle. Don't hurt yourself. Her heart was moved by the truth. Not emotion for emotion's sake, but biblically derived emotion. So there's weeping, but then there's also joy. The preached word brought joy. It is corporate joy and fellowship over the blessing of the preached scripture. So the people are actually told, stop weeping. Today is not a sorrowful day. It's a joyful day. We have the body. We have the people back in the land. We have the wall. And most importantly, we have the word. Now go and celebrate. Eat and drink. And if somebody doesn't have something, share it with them. But get together and talk about the Bible and just rejoice. And now we have this beautiful, maybe misunderstood statement that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And it's not a silliness. It comes out of the word. We study the word and it convicts us, but it heals us. It wounds us, but it corrects us. It slugs us and it hugs us. It brings us joy, and then we share it together. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Matthew Henry, again an old commentator, says of this, holy joy will be oil to the wheels of your obedience. The Christian should be joyful as he studies scripture and as he obeys the scripture. In fact, he says, the joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for the pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. You fight sin with joy, not duty, not misery. The joy of the Lord derived from the word of God is our strength. And finally, God's people must revere the word. God's people must understand the word. God's people must delight in the word. But we get to the end of the passage. God's people must obey God's word. We don't just hear it and nod our heads and then go out unchanged. We actually hear it to do it. The last several verses of the passage talk about their observance of the Feast of Booths. You say, so we're going to do that? No, not in our context, we're not going to do that. But as the people read and understood scripture, they said, hey, that part about this time of year, we're supposed to be in tents and booths. Go back over that. You know what? If we're going to listen to scripture, we ought to obey it. And basically what they're doing is they're remembering the time how God provided in the wilderness. And they had an annual camp out. And they had neglected it for centuries, but they had an annual camp out to remember what it was like when they were in the wilderness and to thank God for bringing them into their land. It would be like us once a year having our service in Building D. Let's set up the gym. Because for 20-plus years, we didn't have Building A. We had worship in a gymnasium. And imagine we do that again just to say, hey, just remember what it was like. They had that kind of reminder annually. And it was a neat corporate time. So they said, let's obey. Specifically, that's what they were doing with the word. But in general, in principle, the idea is that we're applying and obeying the word. So Bible study moves from observation to interpretation to application. That's Bible study in a nutshell. You observe what the Bible says, you interpret it carefully, but you apply it. And if you haven't applied it, it hasn't done you any good. So Joshua 1:8 will say, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you should meditate on it day and night that you may observe to what? To do according to all that is written therein. Ezra 7:10, Ezra had set his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and then to teach it. We have Matthew 7, Jesus says, if you hear my words and do them, it's like you're building your house on a rock. If you hear my words but don't do them, you're building your house on the sand. The only difference between those two builders is whether they obeyed what they had learned. Of course, James 1 says, don't only be hearers of the word, but doers. Right now, you're being hearers of the word. I'm glad you're being hearers of the word. But don't be too quick to congratulate yourself as being godly if you're not going to be a doer of the word. That obedience, preaching is actually bad for you rather than good. You mustn't believe Satan's lie that mere exposure to the truth is a virtue. Being here this morning doesn't make you a godly Christian. Back to Dave Brown's message from a couple months ago. We cannot measure our spirituality by mere knowledge, by mere acquisition of information. There's got to be character change. I've said often, the sun either softens or hardens. Yes, the sun can melt butter, but it takes mud and it hardens it. When you hear the word, if you're not responding and getting softer, you're actually getting harder. So to use Jesus' parable, right now I am sowing seed and it's falling on different soils. And you say, well, at least we're exposed to the word. Yeah, but if your heart is hard, it just bounces off of you. Or weeds choke it out, or it gets trampled under your busyness. So we need to be hearers who are doers. Last Sunday night, we watched the new video of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. One of my favorite passages. He's in Interpreter's House, signifying the Holy Spirit, Interpreter. He sees this picture, and here's the description. Christian saw the picture. It's hanging on the wall. Saw the picture of a very grave person hang up against the wall, and this was the fashion of it. He had eyes lifted up to heaven, the best of books in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips. The world was behind his back. He stood as if he pleaded with men, and a crown of gold did hang over his head. This is a description of the pastor, what a pastor ought to be, not always what a pastor is. But I love this as a model and honestly a convicting model of what ministry should look like. But the prominent thing is that he has the best of books in his hands. He has the word of truth on his heart. The world is not in front of him as he pursues it. It's behind him. And he's pleading with people. He's pleading the truth. And the crown will not be on his head on this earth, but it's for the future. Thank God for faithful pastors. Thank God for the legacy of faithful ministry that Killian Hill has had longer than I've been alive. Thank God for Pastor Riley week after week, year after year, decade after decade, taking you to the Bible. Thank God for the ministry of the word. I thank God for a church that has exalted the Bible and delighted in its preaching for 50 years. It is a blessing to have a church with an appetite for the word. There are places that wouldn't tolerate the kind of messages you hear. They don't want that. Thank God for a church that loves the preaching of the word. And you should thank God for a legacy of pastors who have exalted the Bible, preaching it as the inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of God for 50 years. Thank God for the faithfulness of the men that have been entrusted with this ministry. And I'm certainly talking primarily before my getting here. Thank God for Bible teachers. Requires the work of God. It requires people who are hungry like Nehemiah 8. It requires leaders who are faithful to the text. The heartbeat of Killian Hill Baptist Church in many ways is the preaching and teaching of the word. May we ever be a church committed to the best of books, to the scriptures. As we transition to the Lord's table, I end the way Paul did in Acts 20, and the way my pastor did in Colorado Springs. He would end the service by raising his hand and praying over us and saying, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace that is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This book will build you up." So more important than building A, B, C, or D at Killian Hill is the building of God's people through God's perfect word. Thank God for it. May it continue. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for our church that, although imperfect, is committed to it. Thank you for a legacy of preachers and deacons and members who have stood on the scriptures no matter what culture may be doing. I thank you for that. Might it ever be so. We give you glory. And even as we turn our attention to the Lord's table, we do so with gratitude that we have the written word, but we also have the living word. Jesus Christ, who came to save us from our sins, offers his blood to pay for us and pardon us. Thank you. We give you all the glory, not to us, but to you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.